Your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy as we start this epistle today, chapter 1, the promise of life in Jesus. Ooh, that was loud. Sorry about that. Let me ask you a question as you're turning to 2 Timothy 1. Have you ever had everything going really well for you in your life? Without any problems, everything just seems to be finally going the right direction. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart. Everything in the world that you could possibly think about that could go wrong starts going wrong. Well, if you can imagine that in your life, I want you to think about Paul the Apostle. As you know, if you study through the book of Acts or you read through the book of Acts, towards the end of Acts, we find that Paul the Apostle is in house arrest in Rome. What house arrest means that he was in a home, he was under arrest, he was chained to two guards on each side. You talk about a captive audience to share the gospel, and it certainly worked because at the end it talks about how in the book of Romans that those guards in the household of Caesar greet you, so he had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And that he could have visitors come and go at any time. So, he was arrested. And finally, he was let go for a season. Many believe that he went on a mission trip and he went over to Spain. And then he came back to Rome. When he came back to Rome, though, he was waiting to go before trial in front of Caesar Nero. And as he was there, he ended up being thrown back into prison. This time, he's not in prison in house arrest. This time, he's in a dark, damp, nasty, rat-infected dungeon. And he knew that his sentence of death was imminent, that he was going to die. And it was during this time for the execution to take place, which eventually did under Nero, where they beheaded him, that he picked up the pen, if you would, and he wrote to Timothy, who he refers to in the scriptures as my beloved son. That would be in the faith. And so what was also taking place is that Paul, he mentioned that every one of his associates other than Luke had abandoned him, and Luke was the only one. So what he did, and we'll see it later on as we go into 2 Timothy, that he sent a brother by the name of Tychicus down to Ephesus so he could take Timothy's place because he wanted Timothy by his side at the last part of his life. And he even told Timothy, as you're coming up, pick up Mark. That would be John Mark that we just studied about in Acts on Wednesday night, where if you remember, John Mark was the one that abandoned on that missionary trip Barnabas and Paul. And on the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul didn't want it. No small contention came between the two. And they split and went different ways. Paul took Silas. Barnabas took John Mark with him. But we see that there was a reconciliation there because it tells us that Mark is beneficial unto him. So there, and Mark is also the author of the Gospel of Mark. And so we see that it's during this time that his life is coming to a close here on earth. So in this epistle, this last one, by the way, that he writes, not just to Timothy, the last letter that he writes in complete, we really get to see another side of Paul as he begins to write to Timothy. So what is the first thing that comes to Paul's mind? We're just going to cover part of verse 1 this morning. Look what it says. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What was he? Ready to face death. He knew that he was going to die. Was he confused? Am I saved? Am I lost? Am I going to make it, you know, into eternity? And, you know, some people live their whole life wondering and questioning. Just do a favor to yourself this week. Just go up to people that you might know and just say, do you know for a fact that you're saved? And just see what they say. You're going to get a lot of responses. I think so. I hope so. I've been a really good person. I'm not sure, you know, I'm not sure what happens after life, you know, and there's all kinds of responses. But what was Paul's response? What was the first thing that was going on to into his mind is that promise of life that he had. And where did he get that promise of life? From no other place other than Jesus himself, where we see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a pretty bold statement for someone to say in John, or Jesus said that in John chapter 14, 6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That's a bold spiritual truth. Now, there is something that we as Christians must know about our faith, that Christianity is the only religion that supplies redemption for us through God and has nothing to do with our self-efforts. It's the only religion that we do. I do not have time today to go through an entire world religion, you know, lesson about all the different religions in the world. I don't have time to give you the history about it, but I want to pick out six different religions. And I just want to point out to you those religions and what their belief and how they get to their end result is on this chart that I have here. We're having a little trouble with our PowerPoint today, so if it's behind, bear with us. But at the bottom of that chart, and all you guys can read that perfectly up there, right? I thought so. So I don't need to read it, right? No. But the religions that we're going to be reading, just looking at briefly, are Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and Confucianism. And it doesn't mean you're confused. Confucianism. What is the end result? What are their basic beliefs? And how do you achieve their end results? Well, if you take a look at Christianity, what we're going to notice in Christianity is that somebody does something for us. What does it say? Their basic belief is there is only one God who watches over and cares for his people. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died to save humanity from his death, or from his death, because he saved, excuse me, let me do that over. He died to save humanity from sin. His death and resurrection made eternal life possible for others. So we see that Jesus did the work. His death and resurrection made it possible. That has the plan of redemption. Other religions do not have a call to repentance or redemption in their basic beliefs. Buddhism. The person achieves complete peace and happiness, that's nirvana, by eliminating their attachment to worldly things. Nirvana is reached by following the Noble Eightfold Path. So if you want nirvana, this is the eight things that you have to have that are right. And it's up to you to achieve these. Right views, right resolve, right speech, right conduct. You ever have somebody cut you off while you're driving and get mad at them? You didn't reach nirvana, I'm sorry. Right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. It all centers around you. Let's take a look at Hinduism. The soul never dies, but it is continually reborn. You know, I used to believe in reincarnation, but I always wondered, why did everyone who was reincarnated always come back as somebody worse than they were in the past life? I had a college teacher, a speech teacher. She believed so much in reincarnation, she found out, she said, what her previous life was. She was a Hawaiian princess. So she ended up changing her name legally to the Hawaiian princess name. And I thought to myself, I wasn't a believer, but I thought to myself, well, if you were a princess, how come you're a speech teacher in Chula Vista now? What did you do wrong as a princess? Anyway, and I believed in that stuff for a while. Okay, the soul never dies, but is continually reborn. Persons achieve happiness and enlightenment after they free themselves from their earthly desires. Freedom from earthly desires, excuse me, comes from a lifetime of worship, knowledge, and virtuous acts. In other words, you have to have virtuous acts to earn your position of what their goal is. Islam. Person achieves salvation by following the five pillars of Islam and living a just life. These pillars are faith, prayer, almsgiving, or charity to the poor, fasting, which Muslims perform during Ramadan, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's required that every Muslim has to go to Mecca one time in their life. Can you imagine that? You are not able, because of your economy or whatever, make it to Mecca. Therefore, you don't reach their goals. Also, they believe, a radical group of them believe, that you can get to there by jihad too, which is not listed in this one here. Judaism, which is closely related to us, says there is only one God, which watches over and cares for his people. God loves and protects his people, but also holds people accountable for their sins and their shortcomings. Persons serve God by studying the Torah and living by its teaching. But it doesn't give you salvation. It doesn't show us that. And the last one is Confucianism. Social order, harmony, and good government should be based on strong family relationship. That sounds good. Respect for parents. That sounds good, doesn't it, parents? That sounds good, doesn't it, parents? I thought so. Okay, all right, we're on track. Respect for their parents and elders is important to a well-ordered society. Education, important both to the welfare of the individual and to society, has nothing to do with eternal life. And Paul was looking forward to that eternal life. But Christianity tells us that Jesus, who is God, gave his life, left heaven, born of a woman, fully God, fully man, tempted in every way that we are tempted, never gave in to temptation once, became the Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world, went on the cross, died for our sins, proved it by raising from the dead. And as a result, that allows us to have salvation if we give ourselves by faith over to his work, not our work. And you go, well, that sounds pretty good, Pete, but you know what? That comes out of a book. That comes out of the Bible. Christianity is the Bible. Well, how can we trust the Bible? How can we know the Bible is accurate and from God compared to all the other religions that are out there? How do we honestly know so that we can hold it in our hearts to where we can say, I know that 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 the Bible is right? A lot of Christians don't know how to do that. And so today I want to give you something that in my lowest points as a Christian at times, I've always been able to fall back on to reassure me of what and how much reality the Bible has. You see, God has actually put his signature on the Bible. You know that there are people who get paid a lot of money to go and to check out signatures of people to make sure that a signature is authentic or a forgery. And if you can come across an authentic signature of George Washington on a document, boy, does that price skyrocket. Abraham Lincoln, Babe Ruth, somebody famous, if you can prove that they signed it, man, the value of that has just escalated. And you know what? There's a way that we can prove that God's word is truly God's word and never, ever have to debate about it again or wonder. God signed it. And God himself put on such a standard that had to be met that only he could meet it. God's standards proves that he alone is God and that his word alone is the only spiritual, authentic, accurate word of God with zero errors in it. Couple of scriptures that I want you to know and mark in your Bible about prophecy, because that's the signature that God places on it. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says this: Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel, that's his word, shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. What is he saying? I'm declaring the things that are going to happen at the very end. Excuse me. I'm going to tell you at the very beginning so that you'll understand that my word is my word and that it stands and that it is correct. Another verse that he has for us, Isaiah 48, 3 and 5, where it says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, My idol has done them, and my carved image has made them come about, has commanded them. He is saying, I'm going to tell you all of these things before they ever happen so that when they do happen, you are not able to say, well, my carved image. And how does an image get carved? By the hand of a human being. How does a molded image get formed? By the pouring of a liquid, a hot liquid, into a form by a human being. And yet people worship those things that are made by hands. God has placed such a huge litmus test upon himself and anybody else who proclaims to be representing him. So much so that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, it says this: And if thou say in thy heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how do we know that a person comes to us and says something if that's not from the Lord? And this is what the answer is. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, in other words, doesn't happen, nor comes to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. God is saying that when somebody comes and proclaims something in my name and it doesn't come to pass, he's not from me. And as a matter of fact, in greater detail, you can look it up later on in the scriptures, it talks about that someone who's representing Jesus and prophesies something on Jesus, you know, thus saith the Lord, and it's a scriptural prophecy, that has to be fulfilled 100% of the time, and every little detail in that prophecy has to be fulfilled 100% of the time. That's an amazing, you know, requirement. That's a heck of a litmus test. You had to fulfill every prophecy you've ever spoken, and every detail of that prophecy has to be fulfilled as well. That's amazing. Those statistics of that happening are astronomical. I would like to read part of an article about statistical chance and probability of odds of prophecy being fulfilled. Statistical chances and the probability. You know what that means? What are the odds? That's all that means. What are the odds? So, I'll try not to, because it is a long one, I'll try not to comment very often. Yeah, right, Pete. Listen to this article. Unique among all books ever written, the Bible's accuracy foretells specific events in detail, many years, sometimes centuries, before they occur. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible, about 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled to the letter with no errors. The remaining 500 or so reach into the future and may be seen unfolding as days go by. Since the probability for one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance average less than 1 in 10, the figure is very conservatively written, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent from one another, the odds of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000. In other words, you take 1 and you add 2,000 zeros behind it. Can we bring that one up, that slide? Is it working? 1 to the 2,000th power. I guess it's not coming up. Okay. So anyway, what you have with whenever you hear something to the 10th, to the, or 10 to the 15th power, or 10 to the 5 power, what that means is you go ahead and you write the number. There it is. See all those zeros up there? See them all? Can you read? There's 2,000. Anyone want to count them real fast for me? How do I know there's 2,000? Because I did it 2,000 times. Well, actually, I got a whole bunch and then I copied and pasted because I wasn't going to do it 2,000. But that's the odds. If you were a Vegas taker on odds, and the odds were 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power, I don't even know what that number, I'm going to give you some examples of how many actual numbers are, and I just figured after doing 3 or 4 of them, I couldn't even pronounce some of those words on what the odds were. They were just astronomical. But 1 with to the 10th power with 2,000 zeros behind that. That's mind-boggling on the odds of something like that happening. But that's God's litmus test. God is not only, by the way, the one who uses prophecy, who forecasts the future in people's events. Satan does too. He does it through clairvoyance, like people like Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce. And by the way, Edgar Cayce, he wrote a book called There Is a River. Sounds real Christian all the way through it. I read it when I was in the military. Got to the last part of it, and the back part of the book after I read it all talked about reincarnation. And I remember being overseas, and I read that last part, and I said, this is what I've been looking for all my life, and I finally found it. And boy, was I deceived, and boy, I'm so glad that God pulled me out of that and allowed me to come to know the truth. So clairvoyants and spiritualists and others, they do remarkable predictions, though rarely are they more than 60% correct in accuracy, and they never, ever are totally accurate. In other words, the details are missed by a bunch. But what's God's litmus test? 100% of the time and 100% of all the details. Messengers from Satan furthermore fail to match the detail of Bible prophecy, nor do they ever include a call to repentance. So, the acid test, and I'm going back to the article, the acid test for identifying a prophet of God is recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:21-22. That's the verse that we read earlier. According to this Bible passage and others, God's prophets, as distinct from Satan's spokespeople, are 100% accurate in their prediction. There is no room for error. As economy does not permit, and an explanation of all the biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled, what follows is a discussion of a few that exemplify the high degree of specificity and the range of projection and or the supernature of the predicted event. Readers are encouraged to select others as well and to be carefully examined in their historicity. He and his article is going to bring out 13. Because of time, I selected 6. At random, I just pulled out 6. Number one that I picked out is this. And you guys should know some of these. Learn them. Write down the verses that you'll see coming up. And when you talk to people about God's signature, say, did you know? And then just have that memorized. Some of the short ones can be real fast when you're talking with people. In approximately, and this is it, in approximately 700 BC, the prophet Micah named a tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Israel's Messiah in Micah 5:2. The fulfillment of this prophecy in the birth of Christ is one of the most widely known, widely celebrated facts of history. The probability of chance having this fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 5th power. That is actually 1 in 100,000 that one part of that one prophecy could be fulfilled. That's number one prophecy I pulled out. By the way, I've got a weird mind, and I could just see Jesus in the womb, and Joseph decides, you know, I'm not sure I want to go to Bethlehem. Even though the order is there, maybe I want to go to, you know, El Centro. I'm going to turn left here, and Jesus is in the womb. No, we got to fulfill prophecy. Turn to the right. You think that happened? No. They didn't even know they were fulfilling prophecy. They were just following the decree that Caesar said that you have to go and be registered in the town of your fathers. And he had to obey and take his pregnant wife. See, God had him up in Nazareth, but he had to get him all the way down to Bethlehem to get prophecy fulfilled. So he had a worldly person give a decree to make that Bible prophecy fulfilled. Amazing, isn't it? How God can work on the hearts of kings that don't even know him to get his will accomplished. 1 in 100,000. Number two, in the 5th century BC, a prophet by the name of Zechariah declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for a piece of, or the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, according to Jewish law, and also that this money would be used to bury or to buy a burial ground for Jerusalem's poor foreigners in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Bible writers and secular historians both record 30 pieces of silver, the sum paid to Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus, and they indicated that the money then was used to purchase a potter's field used as just it was predicted for the burying of poor aliens, Matthew 27:3-10. The probability of chance of this being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 11th power, or 1 in 10 million. If you were in Vegas, would you take those odds, give those odds? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? 1 in 10 million that prophecy spoken those many centuries ago would happen in detail. That's God's signature, putting it on exactly the way it should be. Number three, some 400 years before crucifixion was invented, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depicted the mode of execution. Crucifixion wasn't even invented by then when this was brought forth. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that that none of the bones would be broken, contrary as customary procedure in cases of crucifixion. Psalms 22, Psalms 34:20, Zechariah 12:10. Again, historians and New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, and his extraordinary quick death eliminated the need for the use of breaking his bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. The probability of chance and fulfillment is 1 in 10 to the 13th power, or 1 in 10 quadrillion. 1 in 10 quadrillion. I had to look up what these things were. Have you ever counted that high? One in 10 quadrillion. The fourth illustration. The prophet Isaiah foretold that the conqueror named Cyrus would destroy seemingly an impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. The same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment or ransom. Isaiah 44, 28, 45, 1, and Isaiah 45, 13. Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born and 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats, and he did eventually perform all of them, and 80 years before the Jews were taken into their first exile. Probability of fulfillment, 1 in 10 to the 15th power. I stopped looking up the names of those. It was just getting too mind-boggling for me. But take one and add 15 zeros into it, and that's the odds of that prophecy being fulfilled. The fifth one that I looked up, or I picked out, I should say, the prophet Moses foretold, with some additions by Jeremiah and Jesus, that the ancient Jewish nation would be conquered twice, and that the people would be carried off as slaves each time. First by the Babylonians for a period of 70 years, and then by the fourth world kingdom, which we know as Rome. The second conqueror, Moses said, would take the Jews captive to Egypt in ships, selling them or giving them away as slaves to all parts of the world. Both of these predictions were fulfilled to the letter. The first one was in 607 BC. The second one was in AD 70. And that's the one that Jesus prophesied. God's spokesman said further that the Jews would remain scattered throughout the entire world for many generations, but without being assimilated by the peoples or other nations, and that the Jews would one day return to the land of Palestine to reestablish for the second time their nation. Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 11, 11 through 13, Jeremiah 25, 11, Hosea 3, 4 and 5, Luke 21, verses 23 and 24. The prophetic statement swoops across 3,500 years of history in its total complete fulfillment. And the rebirth of the nation Israel for the second time happened 1 year before I was born in 1948. The probability of chance of the fulfillment of this is 1 in 10 to the 20th power. Take the number one, add 20 zeros, look it up and see what number that is. That's the odds of that happening. The last one that I picked out was a simple little one, but astonishing in the time frame. Number six is Joshua prophesied that Jericho would be rebuilt by one man. He also said that the man's eldest son would die when the reconstruction began, and that his youngest son would die when the work reached completion in Joshua 6, 26. About 5 centuries later, this prophecy was found to be fulfilled in the life and the family of a man named Halal. 1 Kings 16, 33 and 34. Probability of prophecy is 1 in 7 to the 7th power, which is 1 in 10 million. That is amazing. Since all these 13 prophecies, and remember I only pulled out 6 of them, covered mostly separate and independent events, the probability of the chance of these occurrences for all 13 is about 1 in 10 to the 138th power. Those are the odds of just these 13 being fulfilled. That is just astonishing, amazing, that we can take and research this and find the accuracy to know that God said, I'm going to do this so you will know that I am God and that my word will stand. Now, listen to this to give you an idea of the odds. For the sake of putting the figure into perspective, This, and I know you're always used to my Texas one, so I'm not going to give that one. For the sake of putting this figure into perspective, this probability of 1 in 10 to the 138th power can be compared to the statistical chance that the second law of thermodynamics will be reversed in a given situation. For example, you guys know how gas engines work, don't you? You go to the gas station, you put the gas in the gas tank. You start your car, and what happens when you start your car, your gas pump pumps gas into your carburetor shoots that gas into a cylinder, and in the cylinder, there's a spark, and there's an explosion that takes place. It drives down the cylinder head and the piston, and they're all happening in sequence, and it's pushing the rod that goes like this, and it makes your tires turn, and you go. But those are explosions that are taking place in your engine. I told you I'm weird. Sometimes I'll drive down the highway and think about all those explosions going on at the same time. And I'll actually pray, Lord, let everyone go right. Don't let anything go wrong here. Because we just take it for granted. There's all these explosions that are going on. So it's hot. Why do you think your exhaust is hot? Steve, you want to hold up your arm? Look at that burn. He just got that from reaching up and touching his exhaust and went, shh, and burned him. So that's burning. That's hot. Okay? Listen to this. Where am I at? The thermodynamics example. Gasolines. Okay, here it is. For example, that a gasoline engine will refrigerate itself during the combustion cycle. Instead of being hot, it's going to freeze. That's the odds. Or that the heat from a cold body will be transferred into a hot body. In other words, if you have a cold body just laying there with no life in it, and you lay next to it, the odds of that warmth of the cold body going into the hot body, it's impossible, right? The chance of that is 1 in 10 to the 80th power. Stating it simply, based on 13 prophecies alone, the Bible record may be said to be more reliable than the second law of thermodynamics. Now listen to this, who put this study together, who did the odds of it, the odd parts of it. The estimates of the probability included herein came from a group of secular research scientists. They came up with these and saw them. So God is saying, my signature is upon this book, and you can believe everything that is in this book. No matter what's going on in your life, everything in it's true. So where was Paul? Paul was in his life knowing that he was going to die at any moment. And what did he think about? He thought about the promises of God. And think about what that promise was. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read this. And in verse 1 through 10, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, whom among also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and in our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, God loves you, is what this is saying. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So it's not by your effort. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of us, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. We can't even boast. You know what this is saying? You've been saved by grace, by faith. And that faith is even given to you by God, so you can't even boast that you had enough faith to accept him. God puts that faith in us so we can utilize it. Those of us who have accepted him as Savior and Lord, we have utilized it. Other people utilize it for the strangest things. And once we accept him, look what he desires. Not to be accepted by him, but once we accept him, verse 10, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. What are good works? Not for salvation. It's like a bunch of people going down in the middle of summer down to Mexicali to do a VBS because they love Jesus and they want to pass Jesus on to other people. And so what do we see? We see Paul was enjoying his salvation here on earth. And because it came from God and not his own efforts and his own work, he knew for a fact that he could enjoy it now, and he knew for a fact that he could joy in it in the future as it comes. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We see him very clearly illustrate this. Starting in verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. To live is Christ. His relationship, the salvation that he has, that relationship that he can have with Jesus, not because of his works and his efforts, but because of his love that he has for God, because God had that love for us first. When we were yet sinners, God loved us. And how much more does he love us now that we've accepted his son? And why was he anticipating? He goes, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What was it that he wanted to gain, and what was it that he wanted to be part of after this life? He had seen a taste of it. He understood it. And if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to see the first thing when we get taken away from this earth, what's going to take place. Two chapters, 4 and 5. Buckle up. Here we go. After these things, it's after the rapture. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing, or after these things is the church age. I looked, and a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must shortly take place after this, after the church history, the rapture. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one that sat upon the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance of emerald. Verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices, 7 lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes and around and within, and they did not rest day or night singing or saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We know that to be Jesus. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and worshiped him who gave lives forever, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things. And I love the King James Version here. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. You want to know why you exist? God created you so you could bring him pleasure in your life. Pretty cool, huh? So it says that God created all of these things and created them for your pleasure, chapter 5, for his pleasure. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth were able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he was slain, having the 7 horns and the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't think your prayers aren't established and kept and stored. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such which were in the sea and all of them that were in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's what you're going to see. Why do you think Paul was not so depressed when he was in heaven? When he was in that damp dungeon, because he knew that heaven awaited him. Folks, let's be honest. We may not enjoy falling apart in our bodies here, amen. But when we fall into the arms of Jesus, when we are in his presence, all that we go through is going to be well worth it. You can have all the confidence in the world and never doubt that your salvation is real and that everything is written in here is real and the promises are real. Why? Because God signed it, his personal signature. I know that when I get in despair and wonder, God, is this, are you real? Come on, with everything going on, I fall back onto prophecies that this is the only religious book, only book written in history that has God's signature on it and all the statistics that prove it. It's not blind faith, folks. It's fact that God wrote this and that we can receive it and we can believe everything in it came from Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross when he said, it is proven, it is done. He did it for us. Never forget, ever forget, never forget that Jesus loves you and that he's waiting for you. I think now when we stop and think about that song we teach our little kids, it might have a little different meaning to us now. That song that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Don't you think that's a pretty powerful song that we can teach our kids? But we can also teach them why we know the Bible tells us so. It's so critically important. So how do I know that God loves me? Because the Bible tells me so. How do I know that the Bible is accurate? God signed it. And how do we know that it's God's signature that it's accurate? Because the authenticity was proven by statistical facts that it's no way possible for anyone to do except for God himself. And we, if we accept Jesus, his love, that he died on the cross, lived his life for us, and that he was buried and raised again on the third day after being crucified, and we accept it by faith, we have the assurance that we now belong to him and we'll enjoy everything that eternity has for us. And we have the confidence to know that the Bible says that Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the next time you're going through a tough time, say, Jesus, wrap your arms around me. Hold on to me tight, because I don't know if I'm going to make it through this roller coaster ride. But I need you to hold me and guide me and direct me. And Jesus says, I'm here. Let's go for a ride. It'll be a fun journey together. And we'll come out at the end glorifying our Father. Amen. Father,